qualification, or even whether we have an amazing grasp of literature or grammar or spelling or anything like that at all. But instead, you reveal the truth to us through the Spirit to each and every single one of us, regardless of our background, regardless of our difficulties in academia or the like. And so, Lord, we ask again that you will work through the Spirit even here, that you will show us the truth, that you will present us the wonders of what you have planned for us, even as what you had planned for the disciples all these years ago, and that you will be even with me, that I will say what you would desire me to say, and that the Spirit will be poured out upon even this church this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to pick up reading in verse 7, and I'll read down to verse 19. In some respects, verse 19 is not an easy break in this passage, but there's too much to say in this particular section. And so I'm going to be splitting it up there, drawing it to a conclusion, and then picking it up in verse 20 and carrying on from where I left off in a closer-knit way than how I ordinarily would. There's movement, okay? And yet, unfortunately, you only let me preach for 35 minutes. If you really want me to preach for an hour, then please message me and tell me, and then maybe I can approach the elders and I'll do that. But at this stage, we're going to pick up at verse 7 and read to verse 19. They asked him, the disciples, asking Christ, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" What are they responding to? They're responding to Jesus' testimony that even the temple will be destroyed and one stone will not stand upon another. And he, Christ, verse 8, said, "Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, and the end will not come immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences. And there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess your souls." So far, the reading of God's word. As we worked our way through the Gospel of Luke, we found out that whenever Jesus is asked a question, his answers very often are not always what the questioner expected them to be, or even necessarily desired them to be. Sometimes he seems to be answering a different question than the one that was asked, perhaps a deeper question than what was asked. Sometimes he actually just appears to be addressing what they should have asked rather than what they actually asked. And so he goes, "Well, you want to know that, but actually I'm going to tell you about this." This appears to be the case again in this letter insofar as Jesus and his answering the disciples' question about the temple. The disciples have understandably, given that they're currently standing in the temple that they've been talking about, are wondering about when that literal temple is going to be destroyed. Jesus has said that it will be. And so they're wanting a bit more information about it. How do we know when it's going to happen? How will we prepare for it? Because this is a momentous occasion. The answer Jesus gives relates, actually, to two particular events. The first is to happen very soon. And in hindsight, we can even put a date on that. We can see it was some 40 years after Jesus died. In AD 70, the Emperor Titus attacked Jerusalem. The temple was literally burnt to the ground. One stone did stand upon another, but Jesus is using hyperbole here. It's absolute destruction. Huge numbers of people were killed. Earthquakes were recorded. Jerusalem was sacked. Our best record of this, interestingly, although supported by various other different testimonies and documents, our best record is found in the writings of the historian Josephus, and I mentioned his name briefly last week. Josephus was not only an eyewitness, but he was even at one particular point, given his prominence within Israel, he was approached by Titus, the invading Roman emperor, to negotiate surrender from the Jewish leaders. So he was intimately involved in these particular events. And I'll be referring to his accounts on a number of different occasions in this sermon and next week as well. The second event that Jesus is referring to, though, is not the physical destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem, but instead, going well beyond the intent of the disciples' question, Jesus is talking about the nature of the final judgment, when he's going to be returning in glory, and we know, again in hindsight, that that still hasn't happened 2,000 years later. And so we're still waiting for it. Two different events. And in actual fact, despite the fact that an awful lot of people are try to separate this chapter and cut and splice different things, in actual fact, almost everything that is being spoken about here has a layer, although it shifts in emphasis, a layer which relates to both these events. And so we're going to try and work our way through this and determine what we are to learn as disciples well after the destruction of Jerusalem, even as we wait for the final return of Christ. There are two things that I'm going to raise here from this passage. There's some other things that I'll pick up again next week, but there are two main things that I want to address. The first significant lesson that Christ wants to deliver to his disciples as they wait for destruction is simply this. Do not be deceived, verse 8. Take heed that you are not. Be careful about what you listen to and who you believe. Why is this important? Well, Jesus says that there will be many who will come in the name of Christ saying, I am he, and the time is drawn near. Now, this firstly would be those who declare themselves to either be Jesus returned already or a Messiah figure, Messiah meaning Savior, who God is raising up to save his people from destruction, from enemies and the like. Interestingly, Josephus speaks about how the Romans, even in the destruction of Jerusalem, sent false prophets to undermine the confidence of the Israelites. One of them, he records, made a public proclamation in the city that very day that God commanded them, the Israelites, to get up upon the temple and that they should receive miraculous signs of their deliverance once they climbed up on top of the temple. Get up on the rooftop. Don't worry about the flames, because by then the temple was already aflame. Don't worry about that. God has a message for you. And sadly, many people, Josephus says, listened to him, and their lives were lost in the destruction of the temple. Beware of false prophets, Jesus says to his disciples. One of the immediate ramifications of this, brothers and sisters and friends, is the recognition that false prophets are not harmless. They're not harmless. In fact, they're significant enough and serious enough that Jesus warns to avoid them. Those who follow after a lie do not end up in any good place. Too often we wink at such deceivers and twisters as if the truth doesn't really matter, as if everyone's entitled to their own opinion. But the reality is that if we truly love those God has sent us to bear witness to, we must recognize that if they do not pursue the truth of the scriptures, then they will pursue actually a course of destruction. And for those who lead others towards falsehood, those who lead people astray, the wolves, so to speak, of this world, are not just distasteful. They're not just to be disagreed with, but at least we can stay being friends. But no, instead, those who testify falsely are enemies of the people of God and enemies of the true God. And so Christ says, beware. Behind each of them is the devil and the deceiver himself. And so we should be very, very careful to not follow after false teachers or false prophets. Be careful. They will lead you to your destruction, Jesus is saying here. Now, the importance of this lesson was powerfully felt, of course, in AD 70, as I've testified from Josephus. And yet, we can see immediately that the point goes well beyond that particular historical period and event. Soon after Christ's attention, there were various figures that popped up who were so-called savior figures. Many of them were minor military figures as well. Perhaps the most significant was a man called Simon Bar Kokhba, who led a revolt against Rome sometime around AD 132. In fact, a Jewish rabbi records in the... all the Jewish rabbis' writings are combined into one particular book, and it's still made use of as a book of wisdom. And one of the rabbis refer to this particular individual, Simon Bar Kokhba, as the fulfillment of the prophecy in Numbers, the one that talks about a star coming out of Jacob, a scepter rising out of Israel. He'll destroy Moab and the enemies of God's people. This was the Messiah. This is the one, is it not? And yet, he did not bring victory for the people of Israel. Another savior figure came in the 5th century, Moses of Crete. Others after that, you can look them up. And yet, all of them came ultimately to nothing. They did not usher in the kingdom of heaven. The people of Israel, the people of God, the Christians, still struggled. Christ had not yet returned. And brothers and sisters, I think it's fair to say, it doesn't take much of you digging around in your own memory and personal experience to recognize that this particular problem is true even now. I think many of us are old enough to remember that the end of the world was predicted at the turn of the millennium. Even there were so-called experts in biblical numerology who crunched the numbers and told everyone, particularly Christians, that this was the time. And all of a sudden we were going to transition into a terrible apocalyptic time period. We're now 23 years after that. Didn't happen. There are even now cults that are teaching of the coming of the Messiah in Korea recently. At least one that I spoke to, Jesus came and he died, but his wife was still around. And yet a couple of years ago his wife sadly died as well. The Messiah has come, but nothing changed. He was not the true Christ. In fact, the last 3 years have been no exception, have they? Many of you heard of some Christians suggesting that the mark of the beast was actually the vaccination. Or no, not actually the vaccination, but the digital ID of the World Economic Forum and its associated banks. That's the mark of the beast. This marks the coming of Christ in the end times. Or not the digital ID, but the neurological chip that Elon Musk and various other companies have been producing. That's the mark of the beast. How do you know? It's guesswork. And yet all of them conclude the time is at hand with certainty. As if that wasn't enough, what about the last Olympic Games with the bull with fire and the satanic symbolism in the opening ceremony? What about the wars and commotion we hear about in the Ukraine and Russia and potentially China and on and on and on? And brothers and sisters and friends, Jesus is saying there are constantly going to be people with theories and falsehoods who are either out for their own ends or just mistaken, and they will tell you all these things. Do not be taken in. Do not be deceived. It's very important that we recognize, as we reflect on this, that there are a number of things about the coming of Christ that Jesus does affirm. And we see in the present evil age that we even now exist in, even as we've lived this present evil age over the past 2,000 years, that there are certain markers. Regularly, we see wars. We see conquests. We see false prophets. We see famines and pestilence. What is experienced by the Jews in the destruction of Jerusalem has occurred repeatedly around the world since that time and will do until the end. In fact, as a student of history, you can see pretty easily that no age is particularly worse than another in relation to the past 2,000 years. No time period is particularly better than others, certainly not when considered globally. Yes, nations rise. Yes, nations seem to fall. Viruses and plagues come and go. They go round and round. And yet, what is certain is they will come round again at some point. God's timing of when this comes to an end and when our Lord returns in glory cannot be clearly predicted. Why not? Because doing so would blatantly contradict the words of Christ himself when he said, even the Son doesn't know the time when I will return. Only the Father. Rather than worry about it, Jesus instead tells that his disciples should be content to know that all these things must pass before the end. That there is a plan here. That God is working these things all out for his good purposes. That these pains and difficulties, however many there will be, even if there are more, after COVID, after the next problems that we have, after more plagues, whatever it might be, God has it in hand. Rather than be anxious then about tomorrow, we're to possess our souls by our patience, verse 19. What does that mean? We must persevere in our faith rather than in fear of what's happening around the world, abandon it. Like the people in the letter to the Hebrews were being addressed about. The author there says, look, I know things are hard. I know you have concerns. I know you have fears. But you can't give up your faith. You can't return to what has gone before. Do not fear. And I think this is a very, very important thing for us to recognize. And brothers and sisters, perhaps this has been you over the past 3 years. You don't just need to fear death, but you also don't need to fear the nature of an apocalypse or the nature of wars or rumors of wars like unbelievers do. Because even here God has things in hand and his good purposes will be worked out. The devil does not win in the end. Be encouraged. But that brings us to a second point here, and as I said, there are only 2 points that I'm going to address this morning. This brings us to a second point. One of God's good purposes in drawing the disciples through hardship was to give them, verse 13, an occasion for testimony. He was to give them an occasion for testimony. Again, this is certainly true of the disciples before AD 70. Josephus records, even as verse 10 suggests, that there were famines and pestilences and earthquakes felt in that particular event. But prior to that point, verse 12, the disciples will suffer persecution. This wouldn't just be a general suffering, and they will get sick, or they will get hurt. But no, they will actively be persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ their Lord. What does this look like? Well, we can read through the book of Acts. They suffered. They were tortured. They were delivered to church officials in the synagogues, as Christ promises here in this chapter. State officials in the prisons. Christ promises these things will happen. You can read of John the Baptist. Delivered over to Herod, who beheaded him. Why? Because John the Baptist was calling him to repent. Stephen, delivered over to Saul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, who presided over his stoning. Why? Because they declared him to be promoting blasphemy. He died for the faith. Peter and many others imprisoned, tortured. Paul, shipwrecked, stoned, mocked, hated. The list goes on and on and on. And then you see Paul, after having suffered all the way through this, towards the end of his life in 2 Timothy, he writes to this man and he says, look, I don't know where all of my friends are. They're abandoning me. Where is my hope? My hope is not in them, Timothy. My hope, as yours should be, is in the fact that my Lord reigns. The victory is his. And so continue to preach the word even after I'm gone, he exhorts his son in the faith. You see, in the midst of all of this pain, in the midst of all of this hardship, when the world is turning to custard, so to speak, not that I know whether or not they had custard back in Roman times, but whatever it's turning into, the disciples of Christ stood and declared the name of Christ in the midst of it all. In verse 17, they were hated by all for his name's sake. How did they manage to do this? How did they manage to persevere in the midst of all of this? Because they knew that the present suffering that they would face walking in the footsteps of their Lord and Savior was nothing compared to the glory they looked forward to. Because though they died, not one hair would be lost without God's will. And everything of true value was kept for them by God's strong arm, 1 Peter 1. Their eternal inheritance, the salvation of their souls, their loved ones who even died in the faith, having been torn to pieces in the torture chambers, they would meet them again in heaven. They were not lost. But they already had gone before them to be with their beloved Father in heaven. And so they stood back up again and strengthened their weak knees and carried on the hope set before them. You see, and it's this very message which kept them going, that they would then be entrusted by Christ to deliver to the very enemies who persecuted them. Salvation, of course, was not only for them, but for all of those who repented and believed. Brothers and sisters, in times of peace, in times of rest, it's so hard to resonate with these kinds of messages. Because we don't think constantly, when we're at ease, of the next imminent issue. And you know, in some ways, the last 3 years have been a blessing in that respect for many of us, because they make us wake up to the fact that the curse is still in effect, that the heart of man is still wicked. And yet, what are we supposed to do when we're confronted with this? Well, we get an insight into the depth and the wonder of the hope that we have been given. And it is so much more than we realized prior to our suffering. And so we're so much more prone to deliver that to others. I should note here, before I close, there's something about verse 14. I'm not going to pick up on this next week, so I just want to make a note on it. I don't want it misunderstood. Christ says, settle it in your hearts to not meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Now, I've said this before, but in light of this particular verse, I think it bears repeating. The words here are spoken before the cross. They're spoken to disciples prior to the cross. The New Testament had not yet been written. And the significance of Christ's resurrection then had not been understood, because even the disciples' eyes were dimmed to it. And yet what happens immediately after his resurrection? The Spirit is poured out on the church in a particular way, even at Pentecost. And the apostles have their eyes opened, and the Spirit works through them to deliver the truth of the significance of what Christ has achieved. And from that particular point, what happens after that? The Spirit then inspires the apostles and other men to write down what the church needs to know. And so the words that Christ is referring to here even pass the special impact on the apostles is that we, even now 2,000 years later, also have all the words we need. We, 2 Timothy 3:16, are thoroughly equipped for every good work. Why? Because the word that we have received is God-breathed. Love the word. Know the word. Turn to the word. Don't wait up till 2 a.m. in the morning with your Bible closed, asking for God to simply speak to you. If you want him to speak to you, open your Bible. If you, as one person I heard speaking about this said, if you want to hear him in your ears, say the Bible out loud to yourself. This is God's word for you. Learn of him through the pages of the scriptures. Settle your hearts. Trust in what the Spirit has delivered. And stand firm. Congregation, is this an easy calling? When the world sees reason for pain and hurt, when people are ringing up Newstalk ZB day after day in tears because of their broken families as a result of problems on the East Coast, because of failures and various authority figures, on and on and on the news goes. Is it hard to simply stand in the midst of it and hope with your head held high, looking to Christ? Yes, that is hard. It is a difficult path. It is a difficult path. Is Jesus worth all this pain? It's an amazing song. I think many of you know it, written by Andrew Peterson and Ben Shive. The chorus asks that same question. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy of this? That we have to struggle through the pains of this life, through the fears and the worries and the brokenness of this life? Is he worthy of the cross that we struggle to bear every day, of the lost and broken relationships because we hold to a faith that is foreign to our loved ones? Is he worthy of the weakness that we have to wrestle with and struggle with, the distance that we have from people, from our colleagues, the pain of trying to wrestle and battle with our sinful nature and to not constantly give in? Isn't that easier? Is he worthy of the effort? Yes, he is worthy. Why is he worthy? Because by his death he conquered the grave. Through his blood he secured peace for his people. Because by his sacrifice, we are reconciled with God our Father. Because of him, we no longer face the consequence of our sin and the just, righteous wrath that he pours out upon the people who deny him. Christ paid for it all. From every people and tribe, every nation and tongue, he has made us a kingdom and priests to God to reign with the Son, so Andrew Peterson sings. And brothers and sisters, we're only halfway through this chapter. There are more signs of judgment for Israel to wade through next Sunday morning. But the wonderful reality that we come to here, the wonderful conclusion that we can recognize, is that for those who hold to the truth, those who do not go after false teachers and false saviors, but instead keep their eyes fixed on Christ, their hope will be realized. Their enemies will be defeated. And all the suffering they face on earth will finally be counted as nothing, but will give way ultimately to a glory beyond all of comparison. That is our hope. And that hope will surely be realized. And so I urge you to keep your eyes fixed on him. Do not fear, no matter what the devil throws at you, no matter what hardships you walk through in your life, for our God is good and he has all things in hand. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for answering our prayer and speaking to us. Lord, we pray that you will continually remind us of your goodness, of your strength, of the work you have done for us in Christ. We know that we are not only weak to overcome our troubles, but we are weak of faith, and we have doubts and we attempted to wander. We attempted to look elsewhere for strength, for peace. But Lord, we are reminded yet again this morning that you as God and as our God are strong to save. You're a firm foundation. And so we pray that you will secure us, that you will strengthen us, and that you will give us a boldness and a courage to not be ashamed of the gospel, but even in the midst of hardship, to testify to the wonders of Christ to this broken world, that they also may share with us in this wonderful hope of glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to stand together and sing number 508 in response. 508, we trust in you, our shield and our defender. And we'll sing all stanzas. 508. Use 504. Okay, the tune 504. In fact, we're going to use that tune, but we're actually going to sing it a cappella because from memory, the end of that tune repeats itself and I don't want to repeat itself because I want to sing four verses, okay? So let's stand to sing. You are all familiar with the tune. Dee, 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 dee. You remember it? Okay. We trust in you, our shield and our defender. We do not fight alone against the foe. Strong in your strength, safe in your keeping tender. We trust in you. And in your name we go. We trust in you, O Captain of salvation. In your dear name, all other names above. Jesus, our righteousness, our sure foundation, our Prince of glory and our King of love. We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day your grace to know. Yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing, we trust in you, and in your name we go. We trust in you, shield and our defender. Yours is the battle, yours shall be the praise. When passing through the gates of dazzling splendor, victors we in you through endless days. Amen. After the parting blessing, we'll sing verse 1 of Psalm 103b. O come, my soul, bless thou the Lord. Just verse 1. Brothers and sisters, before we sing praises to our God, hear his words from Psalm 128 in blessing. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel, not just in the Old Testament, but upon true Israel, the people of God, from now and forevermore. Amen. Verse 1. 103b, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to pray for the